1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would please, this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll wonder at this, perhaps, if you listen closely to the last several weeks, because I keep threatening that we're going back to 1 Peter. And then you come here on a Sunday morning, and I say, well, this week we're going somewhere else. And as some of you know, Debbie was slated to have surgery this coming Thursday, which may still be in the works, but there's a lot of ifs that are clouding that right now. And because when we come back to 1 Peter, there are some challenging passages that are going to be confronting us, I didn't want to put myself in a place where I had very little time to do the work to those that I think it needs. So we're coming to what is a familiar passage, and it's interesting, as I was going back through some old notes on this, I remembered that the first time we studied 1 Corinthians together, we were coming to this chapter just around Christmas time. And the temptation was, well, Christmas and the resurrection is Easter, so let's go aside. But then I started to think more about it, and I thought, that would be a mistake for several reasons, but not the least of which is there's a significant tie between the message of Advent or Christmas and the message of Easter, the resurrection of all genuine Christians that we never should take for granted. And really, it's this: at the heart of Christmas is nothing less and nothing else than Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. It's not about Santa Claus and about reindeer and about all the things that our culture has embraced over the years. It's the story of how the second person of the Godhead, as an act of His will, chose to leave the unimaginable glories that are there in His Father's presence in heaven to be miraculously conceived by a young Jewish virgin so that, unlike us, He would have a human nature that was like Adam's before the fall. That is, He would have a real human body and a real human nature without sin. And after living a life of 33 years on a particular Passover, which really was the Passover of all Passovers, the Passover where Jesus Christ was betrayed and crucified as the Lamb of God, was the Passover that all previous Passovers were looking forward to. And on that day, the Lamb of God willingly offered Himself to be put on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of the whole world. 3 days later, after having been buried in a borrowed tomb, He rose again. And all who now accept that sacrifice, let me put it this way, all who put their trust in what Jesus Christ did for us when He died as the Lamb of God, not what we do for Him, but what He did for us, all who trust Him not only have their sins forgiven, not only have the righteousness of Jesus Christ placed to their spiritual bank account, as it were, but they are now brought into the family of God, so that we're not merely people who are created in the image of God, but fallen creatures and at enmity with Him and separated from Him. We are now brought into His family. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. There's an amazing transformation that takes place. And it's that wonderful connection between Advent and Easter that I think we can keep in mind as we're looking again at this chapter together. Let's read through the first 11 verses together, and then we'll look at some things in detail. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, we need to look at four, I think, preliminary observations, if you would, as we come to this chapter this morning. And before I look at those, in fact, let me just make a suggestion. It'll take a few weeks for us to go through 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know where you are on your particular Bible reading schedule or how you discipline yourself that way, but let me just recommend and invite you to at least one time each week over the next few weeks read through 1 Corinthians 15 at one sitting. And you'll notice that there are 58 verses in this chapter, and while that may seem like a long read to you, actually it will go fairly quickly. And the benefit of that will be not only are you reading God's Word, and if you're not doing something yourself, it's an encouragement to get you back reading His Word, but also as we come together and look at this very important chapter, it's going to be helpful for that making sense to you. So, a few observations this morning. First of all, I mentioned that there are 58 verses in this chapter, and that makes it one of the longest, if not the longest, in the New Testament, and certainly the longest in this particular letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The significance of that is that Paul was not one to simply sit around and write long letters for the pleasure of it, though he could have. If God the Holy Spirit inspired him as he was writing this letter to the church at Corinth to write this much about this topic, there must be something important about it. That's one observation. Here's another observation that I would add. Unlike most of the letter, this particular chapter is devoted to doctrine. In fact, when I mention that word in some Christian circles, it's like, whoa, whoa, doctrine, right? Or, whoa, whoa, doctrine, however you do that. He's writing in this chapter, it's all focused on doctrine, and it's one specific doctrine, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. I was thinking that, let me just share another quickly, closely related to that, and let me put it in the form of a question to you this morning. What do you think the Apostle Paul hoped to accomplish as he wrote this portion of his letter to the church at Corinth? I mean, he's dealing particularly with the issue of the resurrection, so you would say, well, I assume, hopefully, that he would want to see the error corrected that they were embracing, and certainly that's a part of it. But if you would look at the very end of this chapter, that very last verse, as he's finishing all that he's had to say, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me just make a connection with something that you may not be thinking about. In fact, I think it's far from the minds, sadly, of a number of Christians today. There has been a significant departure from the teaching of God's Word in the Church of Jesus Christ in the West over the last generation. And that departure has inevitably included the teaching and understanding of the great doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Something happens when that happens in the church. When the teaching of God's Word is set aside or watered down, and when the great doctrines are watered down or forgotten, something inevitably happens. In fact, two things right away happen. And they're predictable. The first is, obviously, a growing biblical illiteracy among God's people. And in the case of our own culture, Christians today probably are on the lower end, if there were such a thing as biblical SAT tests, we're probably at the low end of that, sadly. Another consequence that closely follows that biblical illiteracy is an increased acceptance of lifestyles that are unbiblical, and frankly, that are wrong and sinful. It's amazing to me that people today who claim to be Christians will accept and themselves participate in behavior that even a generation ago was understood very clearly to have been wrong. And to not only accept it and participate in it, but they almost, you almost feel they're like the immoral woman that Solomon speaks about in Proverbs, when he says that she eats and she wipes her mouth and she says, "I haven't done anything wrong. What's the big deal?" See, it's interesting. Paul, in the second letter to Timothy, said this, and these are two verses that need to be in your memory pack. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable," and he says it's profitable for four things. Do you know what heads the list of the things that all Scripture is profitable for? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine. Isn't it interesting today that within Christian circles, that's almost a dirty word? Not quite, but almost. Now, understood, there's a right and a wrong way to present doctrine. And it can be presented in a wrong way, so that it becomes dry and deadening. That's not what Paul has in mind. But it is, all Scripture is there for doctrine. It's there for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness. And you know why all of that is there? Verse 17. "That the man of God may be completely furnished for all good works." It's for our good. It's for our growing up in the faith and making us the people that God wants us to be. So the teaching of God's Word was never meant to be just a cerebral exercise for a few people who kind of have academic aptitudes and they lean that way. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that just as it is with the Word itself, it was meant to be living and powerful, changing our lives. And it does do that. Regardless of what my IQ is, what my past education is, when God's Word comes into my life, when I understand the doctrines of the faith, it has an effect on me. Now, there's a three observations, but I said there are four. And this final one not only is the last, but it's probably the most important. You look at these first 11 verses of this chapter, and obviously Paul's laying a foundation for the rest of the chapter. But in what he's saying in these first 11 verses, he's not really telling us what the root problem is. In my Bible, I put a very distinct mark around verse 12 because this verse strikes at the heart of the root problem that he's dealing with. Look at verse 12 with me. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That is this fourth observation, final observation that I want to point to you, is the problem that Paul's addressing here, in fact that he's redressing, is not a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not the issue. His problem with them was that they believed that there were Christians who might not participate in the physical resurrection. They had a problem with the actual physical resurrection of Christians. Keep your place here and turn over to Job chapter 19. And as you do, let me just point out to you that maybe you, like me, I've tried to put myself in the first century in Corinth. You're in a group of believers. You believe that Jesus Christ really was crucified, buried, and raised physically again. But there are people in this assembly who also believe that while that was true in his case, it's not going to be true in our case. And my tendency would have been, well, let's just get along. You want to believe that, that's fine. And I believe that there's really going to be a physical resurrection. And you know what? When we get to the end, regardless of what you believe, what God has purposed is going to happen anyway. So let's just agree to disagree. But it's interesting to me that there were some things that the Apostle Paul addressed with the churches that while he would address and he'd say, now this is right, this is wrong, there are other things that he came down with all four, as they say, on. He came down with great force. This is one of them. I would have said, let's just agree to disagree. Let's live and let live. Paul said, no, this is not one of those things that we can do that with. This is an important doctrine. This is something that we need to be in agreement on. In fact, the tension that some of us feel when we try to come to grips with the fact that some of these people didn't believe that there was a physical resurrection is that you and I have grown up in a culture where we have been significantly influenced by both Judaism and Christianity, both of which teach not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that there will be an actual physical resurrection. And so our culture has embraced that. And historically, those two faiths have held that pretty clearly. By the way, you may remember that during Jesus' day, there was one group of Jews who typically were the liberals there. They were called Sadducees, and they didn't believe in an actual resurrection. Do you remember when Jesus was given that bogus question by them? You know, here's this guy who married a wife, and he died, didn't have any kids, so there's another person, another brother married her, they didn't have any kids. They went through seven brothers. Each brother married the wife, each brother died, finally the wife died, there were no children. So Jesus, when you get into the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And to themselves, they must have had that wry smile. We've asked the Pharisees this before, and it always puts them in a corner. Do you remember Jesus' response to them? You people err because, number one, you don't know the Scriptures. That's the problem with liberals today, by the way. And I'm not just banging them. That's all of our problem, but it's their problem in particular. You don't believe the Scriptures, and therefore you don't believe in the power of God. Here we come to the book of Job, and you are well familiar, I think, with the agony that Job was in as he not only lost all of his wealth, but lost his health. And as his three bogus friends were encouraging him, I put that in quotes, in the midst of the agony that he was in, he offered this astounding declaration of hope. Chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the last days on the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, even though my body goes into the grave, it goes back to dust, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me for that. You know, a belief in the immortality of the soul as well as the resurrection of the body, the physical body, has been a part of the blessed hope of God's people from earliest time. By the way, it's significant that Job is probably one of, if not the earliest books in the Old Testament. And so early on, God's people understood something of a future resurrection. But the question that I'm posing to you as we are coming to this today is, what if you hadn't been privileged to grow up in a culture or a community or a family that knew something about the living God and this truth? I mean, what would you believe about life and death? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's not a mute question, particularly as we think about the people who were receiving this letter from Paul, because they were not Jews. They were Greeks living in the city of Corinth. It's interesting that at this era, Greeks did not believe in a bodily resurrection of the dead. In fact, you may remember that several years before this, Paul, in fact, last week, we were looking at on Resurrection Sunday, we were looking, the last passage I believe we turned to was Acts chapter 17. Paul was in the great city of Athens, and as he was preaching to them there, he finally got to the point where he declared Christ's resurrection. Do you remember how the listeners responded when he even brought up Christ's physical resurrection? They laughed. They sneered at him. Why? Because while most Greek philosophers believed in the immortality of the soul, that is, we don't think about this because we look at each other, we see our bodies, and so we look at the body and we say, that's that person. I see you, Phil. I see you, Alan. And that's how I know you. But what's animating that physical body that you're in? It's the real you. It's your soul. And so the Greeks said, you know, the body is the thing that always causes us trouble. It gets sick. It gets us in trouble. It has these appetites. It makes us do bad things. So when we die, while we're not really looking forward to death, nevertheless, when we die, the soul will keep on living and the body can stay in the grave. And that's how that culture looked at death. Now, it's to this kind of person, with this mindset, you see, that Paul is writing these words. And in order to show the logical necessity that there has to be a bodily resurrection for Christians in the future, Paul begins with these fundamental truths that make up the core of the gospel message. In fact, let me just say that once again. Because if you and I were answering a question like this, the temptation would be to go right away to talking about the resurrection itself. Before Paul goes to that, he goes to the heart of the gospel. And he deals with the gospel and goes on from there. So look at what he says in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we need to stop just a minute. At first reading, what Paul is saying here, particularly at the end of verse 2, could distract us really from his ultimate point. Because at first reading, I don't know how that strikes you, particularly the last part of verse 2, but it could appear that Paul is allowing for the possibility of Christians to lose their salvation. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, let me just state right from the get-go that Paul is not doing that. He's not allowing for the possibility of a real Christian losing their salvation. And in fact, if we understand these verses correctly, they're going to help us understand his overall point. Now, somebody could say, well, how do you know that? How do you know that that's not what Paul is getting at? Maybe some of you are from church backgrounds or traditions where there is the allowance that a Christian may lose his salvation. And there are certain verses in the Bible that if you take just that verse, it could appear that way. The first thing I would say in response to your question, how do I know that that's not what Paul is saying here, is for the simple fact that when you read all of the apostles' writings, all of Paul's writings, what you discover is he is absolutely unambiguous in the extreme in his conviction that all who are genuinely saved by Christ's sacrifice are saved for time and for eternity. It is, in a word, a done deal. Some believers have expressed it this way: all who are genuine Christians will persevere to the end. I was thinking last night when I was reworking some of this and rethinking it, as children growing up, kids, as kids will do sometimes, you get into an argument with somebody, you're playing sandlot football and things aren't going well, and you get into an argument and you're pushing and shoving and it's getting close to a fight, and you try to get the bluff in on somebody and say, hey, don't start something you can't finish. Right? Jesus Christ didn't start something that he can't finish. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. There are so many references to the fact that what Jesus Christ began when he called you to himself, he will accomplish. It just is a wonderful reassurance. In fact, let me stop just long enough to tell you again that I haven't always stood in this conviction or had the assurance in my own heart that my salvation was a secure thing. In fact, I went through a portion of even my Bible college years with the real apprehension, real doubts that I had eternal security. In fact, they were so severe that at times they would actually cripple me, spiritually speaking. And in my case, I think one of the reasons for my refusal to admit that I was struggling with that issue and go to another Christian, especially an older Christian, who could have helped me with their advice and direction, probably was a fear of what others would think. A fear of losing face, which, another way of saying, in my case, was pride. And while I'm not going to take a lot of time with this morning, may I, with all sincerity, tell you that the Savior who began a good work in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, didn't do that in order for you to sit where you are or live where you're living and constantly wonder, was it real? Did I do enough? What if I didn't confess this sin? What if? And we talk about somebody having a white knuckle ride on a roller coaster of some sort. You're going through life and it's white knuckle the whole way to you get to the end. He didn't save you for you to live your life that way. There's a place for knowing and for resting and for rejoicing in the salvation that you have. And I would just offer this to you today, if it would be of any consequence at the appropriate time. Please call me, talk to me. Let's get together so that we can go through certain passages of Scripture and I can help point you in the right direction with this. But that being said, if Paul is not saying this here in these opening two verses, that is, if he's not saying it's possible for a Christian to lose their salvation, what is it that he's actually saying? Well, let's look at it again. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I think there are probably two reasons that I would offer for Paul putting the if clause here at the end of verse 2. The first has to do with the fact that there are those within the body of that, not the body of Christ, those within the visible church on the whole, and probably there were those here at the church at Corinth who, while they claimed to be believers, may not have been. Just because somebody says that they believe in Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily mean that they are a Christian. Now, by the way, I'm not doubling back on what I just said and said when in saying that a Christian can know that they are saved and have the assurance of salvation. That's not the point here. But I'm saying that, as James said, in fact, in his letter, he speaking to them, to people who were talking about faith and works, he said, you know, do you guys really believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. Do you understand that the devils also believe that? And they tremble, by the way. So just saying, yes, I believe in Jesus, we're talking about the historicity of the man Jesus, and people today have said there wasn't, didn't even exist. There's some people that are of that venture. See, apparently there were those at Corinth who professed with their mouth that they were Christians, but they really didn't possess a heartfelt faith. Later on, in fact, look a little further here in the chapter. It's interesting as Paul is teaching on this. Verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Which, by the way, is generally a good rule of thumb, because evil company does corrupt good habits, whether they're the habits of youngsters or big people. But who is it that Paul's referring to particularly here in this verse? Apparently he's referring to certain people who were there in the church at Corinth, who continued to deny the resurrection, even in the face of all that the apostles had taught. And his advice here is similar to what he advised earlier in the letter to the church when they were dealing with someone who had been involved in serious immorality. In that case, Paul said, listen, bad company corrupts good character. Don't associate with them. In that case, it was to bring shame to that person who had been involved in that situation. Here, the point is, here are false teachers that need to be avoided. I mean, they claim to have a great knowledge of God, but in fact, they're ignorant of God. That's one reason why Paul, I think, added this if clause here at the end of verse 2. Let's go back to the opening of the chapter again. There's a second reason that I think is even more to the point of the root of the topic here. We've all heard that expression, well, you can't see the forest for the trees. And I suspect that one of the reasons why we miss seeing Paul's point here is because we're limiting what we're looking at to verses 1 and 2. We need to factor in with these Paul's broader context and his purpose in these first 11 verses. Now, what is that? Well, think with me for a minute. First two verses here, he's beginning by saying, look, brothers, as we head into this new topic on the resurrection, I need to once again remind you what the core content of the gospel message is. And it's almost like he said, now, do you remember what the gospel is about? It includes, among other things, Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again physically from the dead and was seen. When he comes to verse 11, look at it with me. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, referring to the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. That is, Paul said, look, what I've just told you is the core content of the gospel message. It involves the fact, among other things, that Jesus Christ literally, bodily, was raised again from the dead. That's what all who are legitimate apostles in the faith have agreed upon. That is what we have consistently taught. And furthermore, it's the core message that you believed when you were saved. Now remember, the Christians at Corinth believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That wasn't the issue. Their problem was, their basic problem was, what about Christians? And it's only after reminding them of Christ's bodily resurrection that that's the foundation of the gospel message that his real concern comes out here in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That is what Paul's doing as he lays the foundation for the truth of the bodily resurrection of Christians, is to tie that teaching indispensably to the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, he's making sure that these Greeks who prided themselves in logic and reason had absolutely no wiggle room. I'm bringing it to the point of logical connection. Paul said, look, here's the gospel that you believe when you first came to faith, when I came among you. And a core tenet of that gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ rose again bodily from the dead. That's the message that all the legitimate apostles preach. And this is the message that you believed, unless you believed in vain. You can't have one without the other. If you're telling me that there is no physical resurrection for yourselves, guess what? There's no physical resurrection for Jesus Christ, and you're believing in vain. You ever notice how hard it is for us to give up something, a belief that we've had for years? Am I the only one that has that problem? I mean, it's something you've believed for years, and suddenly you're confronted with a part of truth that challenges that. And what am I going to do with this? And sometimes it's really hard to look at that new truth that you're being shown and realize, you know, what I've always believed is either partially wrong or it was totally wrong. That's what's coming to. And I think that's part of the problem that these people were having. They may have been so committed to the incorrect teaching that they had grown up with in their culture, that there was no resurrection of the body, that even now they might be tempted to question the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, just so they could avoid being forced to the logical conclusion that Paul's making here. You know, it was all just spiritual. It was just a spiritual resurrection. So, as Paul comes to this first part, it's ascension, in essence, if I can use chess terms here, he's saying checkmate. You can't do that. If you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the foundation of what you believe. You've destroyed the foundation. Verse 2, you're believing in vain. If Jesus Christ didn't rise bodily from the dead, the object of your faith is worthless. By the way, remember what Paul said over in Romans chapter 10, verse 9? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. See, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation could not have been provided. And without faith in Christ's resurrection, salvation isn't received. It's just not possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. I read statistics again recently of the ministers in the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Over a third don't believe in the resurrection. Over a half don't believe in the virgin birth. So what do you, in fact, one man who presented that finding, who did the survey and put it together, said, what you have basically in the Anglican Church is a church within a church. So you have the liberal element, which basically are non-believers, and within the Anglican Church, there are still those who are believers. You have a church within the church. So do you just believe to get along? Just to agree to disagree? John MacArthur said, listen, if Christ did not live past the grave, those who trust him cannot hope to do so either. So to reject the gospel, to reject the bodily resurrection is really to, if I can say it this way, it's to gut the gospel. It's to remove all of its content, and it becomes a vain object, an unworthy object. So, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which you also received. When Paul uses the phrase first of all here, he's not referring to a sequence of chronological events, but first of all, as a matter of importance. That is, Paul's about to repeat the key points that lie at the heart of the gospel. And if you'll notice the four uses of the word that in these next verses, it'll help you see what the substance of the gospel is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and verse 5, and that he was seen. So what is it that's at the core of the gospel? What's the core content of the gospel? Number one, Jesus Christ was crucified. He was buried. He rose again bodily, and he was seen. By the way, did you notice what headed the list here in verse 3? It's of no small significance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Paul says, listen, the true gospel begins at the cross. That's where the gospel begins. Even when you're at a Christmas celebration, that's where the gospel begins. It doesn't start with a sweet little Jewish baby who's born in poverty conditions. It doesn't begin with Jesus, who's my great example, Jesus, who was my great teacher, Jesus, who was this, that, and the other thing, social liberator, whatever it is. The gospel begins with a crucified Christ, who alone is our Savior, who died for our sins. Secondly, that he was buried, verse 4. He was buried. Why is that a part of the gospel message? Why is it important? Because it shows that he didn't just swoon. The old swoon theory, that he somehow passed out on the cross, but he really didn't die. Really wasn't physically dead. No, he was crucified and he really died. That day they put him on the cross, and when he eventually, as a last statement, said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit and his head went down, his body was dead. Jesus of Nazareth was really dead. When the soldier stuck the spear in his side, his life was gone from him. And they put that dead body in a tomb. But that naturally leads to the empty tomb. Second part of verse 4. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. By the way, where in the world in the Old Testament would you turn to find some reference in the Scriptures that talk about the resurrection being on the third day? Well, you may remember that Jesus talked about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. As he was there, so I will be. Something else here. It's interesting. Paul compares Jesus' resurrection to the first fruits here in this chapter. Look at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits was one of the feasts of Israel, and that feast followed the Sabbath after Passover. That is, here's Passover happening on a particular day. You come to the next Sabbath day. By the way, when do Sabbath days happen in Jewish and Judaism? What day of the week? Saturday, thank you. So you have Passover. The next Sabbath, Saturday, is there. And the feast of first fruits starts the very next day. So if Sabbath is on Saturday, what day does first fruits begin? Sunday. See, why do we meet to worship on Sunday? Because that's when he rose from the dead. That's the first fruits. Verse 5, and that he was seen by a number of eyewitnesses. Now, if Paul had said that Christ was seen by just one man named Peter, then we could join the chorus of other voices that talk about the early apostles who claimed to have seen Jesus as being just delusional. It was a dream, whatever. But notice Paul goes on to mention the 12 here. And again, if 12 men say that they've seen the same thing, then the credibility of their witness, which is more uniform, has to be taken with a little more seriousness, doesn't it? In fact, verse 6 goes on to say this. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul's writing these words nearly 25 years after the resurrection had taken place, by the way. And while some of these 500 witnesses had fallen asleep, which means they were dead, most were still alive. So now the credibility factor is ratcheted up. If you have 500 people who can all vouchsafe to saying, yeah, we saw the same thing, all of a sudden the credibility factor is taken way up. Charles Erdman said it this way: when above 500 men all agree in their testimony, the fact to which they witness is not open to reasonable doubt. I think that happens in a court of law, and most reasonable people would say, yeah, if they all saw the same thing. After listing, by the way, Christ's appearances to James and the other apostles here in verse 7, he goes on to say in verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, what's the significance of adding himself as one of the witnesses to Christ's resurrection? Well, I think for the sake of validating Christ's resurrection, Paul's reason for listing himself really goes on and is explained in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That is, Paul's adding his name now to the end of this list of those who saw the risen Christ. And he's not doing it to be anticlimactic. In fact, it's really one of the more telling testimonies here for at least two reasons. First of all, he tells us he was a persecutor of the church. And by the way, in saying he was a persecutor of the church, it's not that he went on talk shows and threw spitballs at people who, you know, verbal spitballs at people who said they believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a violently arrogant persecutor of the church. And you read what he did during his unsaved days at the outset of the church, and he hauled men and women in before the authorities. He threw them into prison. He had them killed. He didn't like Christians. And suddenly, there's a 180-degree turnaround in this guy's life. You think, what made the difference? Well, it's because he saw the risen Lord. Here's another reason, verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That is, how do you explain the fact that this once upon a time persecutor not only now turned 180 degrees, but he surpassed all the other apostles in his fervor and his success? And the answer, the understood answer that Paul wants us to come up with here is there's really only one explanation. It was his vision of the risen Christ and the reality of that in his life. And so he adds in at the end of these first 11 verses, verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. When it came to the great fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the apostles of the early church, all who bore legitimate witness, were absolutely united. There was no difference in this. No disagreement. No fact was better attested. None was more reasonably believed among them. And that fact is fundamental to the gospel that the apostles preached, in which Christians believed not only there at Corinth, but Christians through the 21st century here in Southwest Kentucky. This is what we believe. And Lord, as we finish these few verses together this morning, we thank you for the marvel of this plan of salvation. And we thank you, Father, for the witnesses of the first century that saw the risen Lord and bore faith to him. And now the way, Father, you even take our poor sin-laden hearts and minds and bring us to faith in yourself and liberate us and allow us to believe as well in the risen Lord. We bow before you this day and acknowledge that this is your gift to us. And we pray, Father, that the truth of your word would so work in our lives, as Christ prayed there in his great high priestly prayer, that it would continue to sanctify us and build us up in this faith. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it.